Well, in the late 1800s to early 1900s, there was a man who lived in India, and his name was Sundar Singh, I think is how you pronounce it. And he was reportedly a very angry young man when he was younger. His mother died when he was 14 years old, and after that he became a fierce opponent of Christianity in his northern India community. But then in a dramatic conversion, which I don't know a whole lot about, but he turned in his faith to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. For the next 25 years, he exerted a far-reaching, international-reaching influence. And once he was visited by a professor of comparative religions in Europe, who was an agnostic, and the professor came to him and asked, he said, "Singh, why did you convert to Christianity? Why did you turn from your native religion," which I believe was a Sikh, I believe he grew up as a Sikh follower in India, and he said, "Why change?" And he said, "I found Jesus." And the professor kind of impatiently replied, "Well, I know that, but what doctrine, what belief, what specifically made Christianity superior to your traditional religion?" And he responded again, I found Jesus. That's all there is to it." And Singh said later, he wrote, "When people ask me what made you a Christian, I can only say Christ himself made me a Christian. When he revealed himself to me, I saw his glory and I was convinced that he is the living Christ." And so it was all about Jesus for him. Now, Jesus, everybody knows, as Christians, we believe Jesus is special. We believe he's God in the flesh, right? Emmanuel, God with us. But even people outside of Christianity think that Jesus was special in some way. And you get varying answers if you ask, if you went out on the street and you said, you know, who is Jesus? What makes Jesus special? And some would say, Christians would say, he is the Son of God. That's what makes him special. He is very God in the flesh, and we would agree with that. Others might say that he is a prophet of God. If you're talking to a Muslim, they say, well, he's special because he's a prophet of God and speaks the words of God, but that's all there is to it. Others might say that he's special because of how great a communicator he was. He was just a special communicator for his time in history, and he was a good teacher, and he was effective at communicating points. Others would say he's special for how loving, how nice, how empathetic he was. He was just a really nice guy, and especially at that time, that really people felt loved, and that really meant a lot to people. Some might say that he was special because of the influence that he had over other people. You have all these different answers. And so along with that, if you ask people, when did Jesus become special, their answer is going to differ depending on why they think he is special, what's special about him. Others, so the people who think that he's special because of the influence that he had on others and because of his teaching ministry, they might say it's because when he starts collecting followers, that's when he becomes special because of the influence that he has over other people. Others would say he became special after his death because his disciples made him famous then. It was only after his death that his disciples kind of played things up, and then the myth, the legend of Jesus arose, and that's when he became special. Some would say that Jesus became special when he started proclaiming the truths of God. Those that think he was a prophet, that's when he became special, was unique, and in some way worthy of being revered. So today we're going to be answering the question, who is Jesus? And when did he become special? What's the biblical answer? What does God say about that? Why is Jesus special? All of that. Today we're going to start a new series that the way I have it planned, we are going to be in it with the exception of some holidays for well over this whole year in 2022 into 2023. So if you get tired of this and I see people start falling asleep and begging for mercy in the aisles and all that kind of stuff, I can change and stop. So if you get tired of this, weary of this series over the course of this year, let me know. And there are places that I can pause and do something else and come back. But we are going to be in the first book of the New Testament. We are going to be in the book of Matthew. And we're going to be in this book, like I said, for really the course of this year. And I think it'll be enjoyable, but Like I said, if I hear otherwise, then I can take a break at some point. But Matthew, this book, is written to a specific audience, and Matthew has a specific point about Jesus that he's trying to communicate. And that's true of all the gospel writers, all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them have a specific audience that's a little bit different, and a specific point about Jesus that they are trying to convey. Now, Matthew is written to specifically a Jewish audience. And because of that, Matthew has more citations and references to the Old Testament than any of the other gospel writers. Why? Why would you do that with a Jewish audience? Because they have the Old Testament scriptures. That is their Bible. That they treat that as the holy word of God. And so it's important for him to show, look, this is what the Word of God says about the coming Messiah, and this is how Jesus lines up with that. And his whole point that he's trying to communicate, and we're going to see over and over again in the series, because this is the main point about Jesus he's trying to make, is that Jesus is the King. It's about the royal position that Jesus has. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the King of Jerusalem. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the world. He is the King of the universe. That's the point that Matthew's trying to make, and that's kind of the apology he has. So everything in his book is pointing to Jesus's kingship, his authority as king. And so we're going to be following that. You'll see that over and over again in several of our messages. And so today, specifically, we're going to see three facts about Jesus from Matthew chapter 1, and then an application in light of those. So 4 points if you're following along in our sermon insert outline. First, I'd like to read Matthew 1, 1 through 17, then we'll get to the rest of the chapter after that. It should be on the screens behind me as well. It says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahashon, and Nahashon the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jeroram, and Jeroram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jehoconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That was a lot of names, wasn't it? First point I want us to see is that Jesus has a birthright to the Davidic throne. That's the first point. Jesus has a birthright to the Davidic throne. Jesus' family comes from royal roots. That's the point that Matthew's making in this genealogy here. Now, I know that many, if not most of you, would probably, if you're just reading through the Bible here and you're going to start reading through Matthew, would probably skip this genealogy. Why? Because the genealogies are dry. We have many genealogies in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And if you start First Chronicles and you start reading that and doing your devotions out of First Chronicles, and you would go chapter by chapter, there are some dry chapters with some genealogies. And so a lot of people just skip those and move on. They think, okay, I don't want to try to wrestle through these names that are difficult to pronounce and deal with, and we're just going to skip and get on to the real stuff. But I'm going to spend a moment here on a little rabbit trail. I think As Christians, if we're reading the Bible, every word in the Bible is the inspired word of God, and so if it wasn't profitable, God wouldn't put it there. And so I think if you're reading through, my advice to you is don't skip the genealogies. Read through the genealogies. Some of it might be dry. You may not know how to pronounce the names. That's okay. We don't get into heaven based on our ability to pronounce Jewish names, thankfully. But you might be blessed by some of the things that you find in there. There's a lot going on. And there's a lot going on in this genealogy. So I kind of want to unpack that here. So some of the interesting things going on here is that, right away, the main point that Matthew's making in this genealogy, he kind of makes in verse 1. He kind of points to where he's going. This is about Jesus, it says, who Matthew says is the Christ. So right away, Matthew gives away what he believes about Jesus. So Christ is, what that means is the anointed one or the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ is not a proper name. So if Jesus had a driver's license, it wouldn't say Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. So Matthew gives away right away, this is Jesus who is the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. So right away in verse 1, right off the bat, Matthew is making a point about who Jesus is, who he believes Jesus to be, and where this whole thing is going. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then Matthew wants to make it very clear that Jesus' family comes from King David and ultimately Abraham. We have that right off the bat. In verse 1, we see those two names listed because that's important, and that's what Matthew is making the link between. Why is that important? Why does anybody care whether Jesus, whether the Messiah comes from Abraham and whether the Messiah comes from David? Why does that even matter? Why do we need to deal with all this genealogy stuff? Why can't we get into the real cool stuff, the miracles and all that kind of stuff? Well, it's important because Jesus needed to be a descendant from Abraham, first of all, to be the Jewish Messiah, right? You can't be the Jewish Messiah if you're not Jewish. So you got to be related to Abraham. That's pretty important. And more than that, you've got to be related to Judah. You've got to be of the tribe of Judah if you're going to be the Messiah, because that's something that God predicted, that God promised, that God anticipated back in Genesis in the Old Testament. Similarly, Jesus the Messiah needed to be from David, a descendant from David, to have any claim to the Davidic throne. If he's going to reign in Jerusalem forever in the millennial kingdom, like we talked about in Zechariah, if he's going to have a right to the Davidic throne, he's got to be a descendant of David. Why? Because the Davidic covenant that God made with David, God promised David that one of his descendants would rule forever on the throne in Jerusalem. So that means that if you're going to be the Messiah, you've got to come from David. You've got to come from Abraham, you've got to come from David. And so Matthew makes that clear right at the start. This is Jesus the Christ who comes from Abraham and who comes from David. So those are key points right off the bat that's orienting us to what we should be looking for here in this genealogy. Now Matthew does something else interesting in this genealogy. If you read through other genealogies in the Bible and in the Old Testament, you notice that there's not many women listed, right? You think, okay, what about the moms here, right? The dads aren't having children on their own. Where are the moms in these genealogies? Well, the interest was not necessarily in the mothers, it was in the paternal ancestry of the people being listed. That was the concern. So largely you have men. You don't have a lot of women. But Matthew includes five women in this genealogy, four from the Old Testament. And that's interesting. It's especially interesting because these women would not, and the stories surrounding them would not be, they'd be a blemish on Jesus' record. Here's why. Here are the women. He adds Tamar, he adds Rahab, he adds Ruth, and he adds Bathsheba. Now, why are these women kind of a stain on Jesus' genealogy, the Messiah's genealogy? Well, Tamar was the woman, if you don't remember, in Genesis 38, who had to act as a prostitute in order to get Judah, who's an important character for the Messiah, to be faithful in providing her with a son. So that doesn't look very good on the Messiah's genealogy there. Rahab was the woman in Joshua chapter 2 who was a Gentile prostitute. So she has two strikes. She's a prostitute, and then she's a Gentile. So if you're drawing up the genealogy of the Messiah and you're Jewish and you want the Messiah to come, you don't want necessarily Gentiles in the mix. That kind of muddies the waters, you think. And then we have Ruth, who is a good woman, obviously, but she was also a Gentile, so that's kind of not how you draw things up if you were drawing it up. Bathsheba, we don't have anything necessarily bad about her, I would argue, but we do see that, and Matthew makes the point, he lists her as Uriah's wife, right? Not David's wife, even though she was David's wife at the time, but she really belonged to Uriah, and David had him murdered and raped Bathsheba. So that's a stain that Matthew didn't have to communicate. You know, honestly, if I'm writing the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, I'm probably just going to not talk about that because I don't have to, right? I'm just going to list who he comes from, list David because he's a cool Bible character, right? We're not going to mention Bathsheba and kind of the bad stuff that happened there, but Matthew lists all of this stuff. The dirty laundry he puts out there and it's on the line and for everybody to see in the lineage of the Messiah. And that's the little bit of a rabbit trail here as well, but that's kind of what the Bible does, doesn't it? It tells the truth, the ugly truth about Israel and about God's people, and you have it there. And in our own lives, when we're studying Scripture for our devotions and things, we all want those devotion moments where it's an encouragement, right? That we're discouraged, we have an encouragement, we think, oh boy, you know, God knew I just needed that encouragement. And those things happen, but there's also times which are much more uncomfortable when it reveals a truth into our life and we think, oh boy, I'm really screwing up here, and I really need to repent, and I need to get right, and it's the way God works, right? He tells the truth, and sometimes it's not comfortable for us, it's not convenient for us, but that's the way it is, and that's what Matthew does in this genealogy. So we see all these women here. Now, these women, I would argue, which is kind of a whole separate thing, but I would argue spiritually, these women are kind of badges of honor. I think all of these women in various roles did things that honored the Lord out of faith, but the circumstances surrounding them, and then from a blood perspective, that's what people care about with the Messiah at this time, is physically, who is he descended from? Who's he related to? Having Gentiles in the mix and having these episodes of prostitution with these heroes of the Old Testament and rape and murder, it's not very good, right? It's kind of a blemish. So physically, it's not necessarily good, but Matthew tells the truth like it is. Spiritually, I think these women were faithful. Now, also noteworthy, just since we finished Zechariah, I want you to look at verse 12 through 13. We see the appearance of Zerubbabel, and that's the same Zerubbabel that lived during the time of Zechariah that we just talked about, who was governor over Israel under the authority of the Persians. And so we see here that he's traced the lineage is connected with Jesus because he was from the line of David. He had the authority over the Davidic throne, even though there wasn't a king in Israel at the time. So I thought that was interesting and point out since we just finished Zechariah. Now, the last noteworthy note I want to point out is in verse 16, where we see Mary, the fifth woman listed in the genealogy. Now, notice that Joseph is listed in verse 16 here as the husband of Mary. He's not listed as the father of Jesus or the Joseph begot Jesus. It is Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph. That's important. Jesus had no physical relation to Joseph, his father, because he was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary, not of Joseph. Now, in Luke, there is a different genealogy in chapter 3 of his gospel. If you read through that and get through all the details, they have two different genealogies. Now, the fact that there are two different genealogies, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but the fact there's two different genealogies is not because somebody made a mistake. Either Luke made a mistake or Matthew made a mistake or somebody's lying or something like that. That's done intentionally. Now, exactly why that happened, I'm not 100% sure. I think there's two good possibilities. One possibility is that Matthew is giving Joseph's genealogy, so Joseph's family, and then Luke is really giving Mary's genealogy, where Mary comes from, then ultimately Jesus, of course, physically. Now, another option is that Luke gives Joseph's genealogy, and Matthew is simply tracing the succession of the throne, the Davidic kingdom, through through the lineage, and then ultimately it comes to Jesus. So if he's focused on the king, it's not necessarily that Jesus is related physically to every person in this, but he's related to key people, and here's the line of the Davidic throne, and it's ultimately going to come to Jesus. And then Luke gives the physical descendant, the physical ancestry of Jesus. Those are two options, not exactly sure which one, but it's not because somebody made a mistake or was wrong. It's about they both have two different focuses and are coming at things in two different ways. So either way, the point in Matthew, and the point that Matthew is trying to make with this genealogy, is that Jesus is the next and final successor to the Davidic throne. He is the Messiah. He is the king. He's the ultimate heir of David and Abraham and the promises that God made to them, and he is going to fulfill the covenants that God made with Abraham and with David. Now, Matthew makes the point here in verse 17 that there are 14 generations between Abraham to David, and then 14 from David to deportation to Babylon, and from the deportation of Babylon to the birth of Jesus. Now, we already mentioned that Luke has a different genealogy. His genealogy does not divide up 14, 14, 14 neatly like Matthew's genealogy. Again, this is not because somebody made a mistake, or Matthew miscounted, or Luke miscounted, or something like that. Matthew purposely did this division. It's clear that Matthew is skipping generations. He's skipping people in the line on purpose. And it's not because, again, he's being dishonest or trying to hide people. He bore some ugly truths here in this genealogy, but he's doing it on purpose. Now, why would he do that? The most plausible solution that I've seen is that it's for memorization purposes. So it's much easier to remember if you're going to memorize this. Memorization was a bigger deal back when Matthew was written than now. If you're going to have three divisions of 14, that's easier to remember. I got to remember 14 names. Let's study the first 14. I got to remember 14 here. I got to remember 14 after David to the deportation to Babylon, and 14 after the deportation of Babylon to Jesus. And you remember those 14 key names, key people. And then also in numerology in Hebrew, David, who is a key component to this whole genealogy, his name adds up. Numerology is where a Hebrew name, each letter equals a number, and they make a total number out of the name. David equals 14 in numerology. So that would be easy to remember, that David, 14, I've got to remember three sets of 14, and then you memorize. That's my proposal of why he did this, this division of 14, 14, and 14. So he's not being dishonest, even though there were more generations than 14 in between these. It's he's focusing specifically on key people, and he's doing this on purpose, I would suggest, for memorization purposes. So the whole point of this whole genealogy is that Jesus is the king, coming from Abraham, coming from David. He didn't have to earn this in some way. He didn't have to earn it in battle. He didn't have to earn it through cunning. He didn't have to have somebody buy it for him. This is his birthright, the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. That's the point he's making with this genealogy. That's what we should see. That's what the Jews would see when they're reading this and they're reading through these famous Old Testament people. They're saying, okay, this is the lineage. This guy's lining up to be, this guy could be the Davidic king in the line of David. This guy could be the Messiah. And of course, Matthew has made it clear from verse 1, he believes Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the second point I want us to see is that Jesus not only had a birthright to the throne of David in Jerusalem, not only the Davidic throne, but Jesus had the birthright to the throne of God. Jesus had a birthright to the throne of God as well. Jesus is the divine king. Not just a king over the Jews. He's not just another human king. He is king over creation. He is king over the world. We see this in the next few verses. So if you'll look with me at verse 18 through 25, we'll read through that. These all are on the screen behind me as well. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in verse 18, 20, and 25, we see what was stated in verse 16, that Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph or any man. It's the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, this, for me, is one of the most stupendous miracles in the Bible. There's a lot of awesome miracles and a lot of cool stuff and Exodus and everything else, but this is one of my favorites and one of the most stupendous miracles in the Bible, because Mary's found to be with child here, and she's betrothed to Joseph. They're not married yet. Now, that doesn't just happen, right? You don't have these women walking around on the street who are spontaneously pregnant, right? There's always a man involved when somebody's pregnant. And so naturally, when Mary is found to be with child, Joseph thinks that she has been unfaithful to him, and he wants to divorce her quietly. Joseph didn't get the memo of how all this stuff was supposed to happen, and that Mary was going to become pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And so he has to have a vision and a dream that God tells him that, okay, this is conceived of the Holy Spirit, it's okay to marry her. Now, betrothal back in this time was different. It's similar to, in our culture, when somebody gets engaged to be married, but it's different. It's more significant. It's more binding. So at this time, if you were betrothed, it wasn't just that if you wanted out of the betrothal afterwards, after you became betrothed, that you just say, you know, here's the ring back, you can take it back, or hey, I'd like the ring back, and I'd like to take it back to the store, and we're done, and all that. You had to actually get a formal divorce, just as if you had been married. And so what you would do when you're betrothed is, you would pledge yourself to each other, you would be married legally, but you would not live together for a year. And after a year, you would come together, you'd have a ceremony, you would be officially married, you would consummate the marriage. That's the way that was supposed to work. And if you wanted out of that beforehand, like I said, you had to get a divorce. So Joseph was going to divorce Mary, but God interceded and filled him in on the plan and told him that this was of God. Now, Joseph obeyed the angel, and he took Mary to be his wife, but he didn't have sex with her until after Jesus was born. Why? Because he wanted there to be no confusion. He and Mary wanted there to be no confusion about whose child this was. This did not belong to Joseph. This was God's child. And because of that, also, Joseph obeyed and named Jesus, because God, as his father — the father always had the naming right. You see, that was Zechariah and John the Baptist. Because God was Jesus' father, God had the naming rights to Jesus. And so he obeyed and followed God's will and named Jesus. And Jesus means Savior, by the way, which fits with his whole mission, his whole ministry. That's why he was born, to be a Savior of Israel and a Savior of the world. So because Jesus came from divine origins, he's divinely conceived, he was God in the flesh, he was Emmanuel. Matthew makes that link between a passage in Isaiah that promises that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and he would be Emmanuel, he would be God with us. That would be important for the Jewish audience, who would know that prophecy. And so every knee is going to bow before Jesus. He is God in the flesh, he is Emmanuel. This is not something that he achieved in life. This is not something that he became so moral that he became enlightened and he achieved divine status. This was not something that he developed superpowers at some point and became divine in some way. This was not something that he earned in any way by his character. It's fundamental to who he was from eternity past, not just when he was born, but from eternity past. So the answer to when did Jesus become special is, he was always special. From eternity past, he was special because he always was, he always existed, he always was who he was. He was always the eternal Son of God. He was always Emmanuel. He was always the Son of God and God in the flesh. Jesus was born. Jesus always will be Emmanuel, God with us. He always will be God in the flesh. He always will be the Son of God. And so Jesus always was, always is, always will be special. That's the answer to that question. This was not something that he earned. It's fundamental to who he is. When God shows up, God, naturally, being God, has a right to rule over all of creation, over the whole world, because He is God. He created all things. He put all things into motion. He's the one sovereignly overseeing everything. And so because of that, Jesus has authority and a birthright, not just to the Davidic throne, but to the throne of God as well, from which he will reign forever and ever, and where he's seated at the right hand of the Father now in heaven. Now, third, I want us to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the third point. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We see this in verse 21. God directed Joseph, named the baby Jesus, and like I said, Jesus means Savior. That's an appropriate name because as the angel announces in verse 21, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Jesus would atone for the sins of all of Israel, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Everybody who would claim him as their Lord and Savior, their sins are atoned for, they are forgiven, it's covered. That was Jesus' mission. He was the Savior of the world. That's fundamental to who he is. That's not something that he earned later. That's not something when he got older he decided, you know what? I think I'm a pretty righteous person. I'm going to be the Savior of the world. That's my career path. That's who I want to be when I grow up. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to train to be this. I'm going to do this. That's not something he decided later. That is fundamental to who he is from birth. That was his mission. That was his purpose. That was his ministry. That's his identity. That's what he's doing. He is the Savior of the world. He was always headed to the cross. So Christmas is significant. Why? Because we know where he's headed. We know where Jesus is headed and what he did and what his mission was and what he accomplished for the world, so that humanity might have eternal life and fellowship with God. So Jesus has the birthright to the Davidic throne, to the throne of God, and not only that, he is the Savior of the entire world. That is who Jesus was, even before he was born. That's not something that God decided, in the days of Herod, that God decided, you know what, I think this humanity thing, they're not ever going to figure this out and work this out themselves, so we're going to have to step in. Jesus, you're going to have to go down there and take care of this. That was decided from eternity past, before Adam and Eve were ever created and formed in the Garden of Eden. God knew what was going to happen. He knew how things were going to happen. And Jesus had that mission. He had that ministry. He had that role to be the Savior of the world. That's not something that he qualified for or earned. It's something he always had. So again, the answer to who is Jesus, he is the Davidic king. He is God in the flesh. He has a right to the throne of God. He is the Savior of the world. These were not things that he earned or became at some point in history or something like that. This is something that he always was, that's fundamental to his nature and to who he is. So from eternity past, he was those things. That brings us to our application today. Accept and follow Jesus as the Messiah, or stop pretending. So accept and follow Jesus as the Messiah and stop pretending if you're not going to do that. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. That is the key to Matthew's whole book that we're going to see, him making that point again and again, that Jesus is the King. He is the King not only of Israel, not only of Jerusalem. He is the King of the world. He is the King of the universe because he is the divine God King, who has a right to the throne of David, he has a right to the throne of God, and he is the Savior of the world. So our proper response, humanity's proper response then, is to submit our lives and to bow down and worship the King of Kings, is to worship God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That's our proper response. So if you're here today and you've not ever accepted Jesus as your Savior, as the Lord of your life, I'd encourage you to do so, because he is the Lord of your life. He is the King of Kings, whether we like it or not. It's not a democracy where we vote and we choose. This is who Jesus is from eternity past. He is the King. He is the King now. He will be the King. And we saw through our series in Zechariah, with the millennial kingdom, and when he comes, he's going to, if people will not submit to him, he's going to forcibly make people submit to him. People better worship him as King of Kings. We are in a period of grace now, and so if you're here and you've not submitted your life to Christ, now is the time to do that, in the time of grace. There's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, and so I would encourage you to submit your life to Christ, yield your life to Christ, every part of your life, and live your life for him. Live your life to glorify the King of Kings, to further the kingdom of God, the divine kingdom, rather than your own life, your own will, your own happiness, your own kingdom. Now, what do I mean by stop pretending when I say that? Well, there's some in every church. I'm not naive enough to think that this is not happening in RBF. I hope it's not happening, but statistically this is happening, where there are people who come to church and they walk the walk and they talk the talk and they faithfully attend church. They may even read the Bible and everything else, but the reality is they've not submitted their life to the Lord. They're not living their life ultimately for the Lord. They are a fan of Jesus, but they're not a follower of Jesus. And so if you're here today and you've not really submitted your life to the Lord and made your life His life, where you're going to live for Him. Now, we all have times where we sin and we rebel, but ultimately, if you have a defiant spirit and you decide, you know, I like Jesus. If I'm going to pick a God, Jesus is my favorite, and I think Jesus loves me and I want His salvation, but I'm not going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live my own life, and then, you know, Jesus will forgive me. I know it's a little sinful, but, you know, Jesus will forgive me in the end. I don't need to live my life for Him. Then again, you're not a follower of Jesus. You are a fan of Jesus. You know, I love soccer, and I love sports in general, but soccer's my favorite. And there's been several soccer players throughout the years that I have followed and I've been a fan of, and I love watching them play. And they're retired now, some of my favorite, but I loved watching them. I followed their careers, but I could never actually follow them. I was a fan. I couldn't follow them on the soccer field because I wasn't athletic enough. My feet couldn't move quick enough. I couldn't do the things they did. I'd probably break my leg if I tried to do some of the stuff that they did. But I couldn't follow them on the field. And then in their personal lives, I didn't follow them either because even though I enjoyed watching them play, they were not good men at all. And that's continued. I've followed their lives and things that have happened. And so I didn't follow them because I didn't really want to in certain ways. In other ways, I couldn't follow them. But I was a fan, not a follower. With Jesus, we have a lot of people in our churches who are fans of Jesus. They like Jesus. They like the stories. They like to talk like a Christian. But they're not going to give their lives over to Jesus. They're not actively following Jesus. They're not going to submit their lives to Jesus. And so if that's you, I'd encourage you to do that. And if not, if you're not going to do that, I'd encourage you to stop pretending. Own your identity, who you are. You're a fan of Jesus, you like Jesus, but you're not really going to follow Jesus. And that causes a lot of problems in the church where you have people who say they are a follower of Jesus. They don't live like it because they're not really a follower of Jesus. They don't have really any intention of following Jesus. And then that causes dishonor to our Lord and dishonor to the kingdom of God and problems for the churches and those of us who try to follow the Lord. There's enough problem in the churches with those of us who try to follow the Lord and our own mistakes and our own sin and our own messing up and rebellion against the Lord, where we don't need people going around pretending that they are Christians and not really following Christ. So if you're here, reflect on where you are. Are you a fan or are you a follower? And if you're a fan, own that. Don't pretend to be a follower. Own that. I'd encourage you to repent and be a follower of Christ. And if you make that decision, please let me know or let one of the elders know. That's why we're here. We're excited to rejoice with you. But if you're just a fan, don't pretend to be a follower, because Jesus is not your Savior if you're just a fan. You need to be following Him. He needs to be the Lord of your life. He needs to be your God, not just a character you like to follow, not just a character that you respect, not just a character that you like to be tied to so that people think you're religious or whatever. You need to be a follower of Christ. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the King. He is the King of kings. He has a birthright to the Davidic throne. He has a birthright to the throne of God. He is the Savior of the world. That's who He is in His very nature. That's who He is at His very core. He didn't become these things. He didn't achieve these things. Nobody achieved these things for Him. It's who He is from eternity past. At the core of His character, His very being, He is the Savior. He is the Davidic King. He is the God with us, God in the flesh, the divine ruler over all creation. He was always special. He didn't become special. He always was special. He always had these attributes. He always had these characteristics. He always had these roles. Therefore, our proper response and humanity's proper response is to submit to Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Messiah. That's our proper response. And if you're here and you've not done that, again, I can't encourage you enough to do that. That's what you need to do to have this relationship with God, this fellowship with God, and salvation of your souls for eternity, where you'll be able to reign with Him forever and ever. And if you won't do that, and you're just an admirer of Jesus, but you won't really submit to Him, then own your identity as a fan, but not a follower. Don't pretend to be a follower of Jesus. Now, for those of you who do follow Jesus, this is a good time for you, reading these scriptures and reflecting. We need to reflect on our lives and think, really, in every area of my life, am I following Jesus? And this is a good time to rededicate yourself to following him and think, if there's areas where, you know, we've gotten off track and we're not submitting to the Lord, we need to repent of that and we need to follow him and get back on track. It's a good time to do that. Think, is Jesus really the king of your life? Is he really the Lord of your life? Are you really living your life for him? Or are there things that, and we'll talk more about this next week, but you're not going to give over to him? And if so, we need to repent of that. We need to give that over to him. And we need to start living every part of our lives for our Lord and for our Savior. So resubmit yourself to the King. Because like I said, what we're going to see in Matthew over and over again is Jesus is the King of Kings. Whether we like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, whether people would pick him as their king or not, it doesn't matter. He is the King. He is your King. He is everybody's King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And our proper response to that, humanity's proper response, is to submit to him, worship him, and love him with our whole lives.